I would call your attention once again to the words that we find in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now this verse fits in first, a very specific context here in 1 Peter 2, and then in a slightly larger context that you heard read when you heard the text read during the service in verse 19, and also a slightly preliminary expression of that in verse 13. And the context in the letter is significant as well. Of course, the context in the letter is 1 Peter, the letter being written to the general Mediterranean area, because Peter is writing to those who have been dispersed in early persecutions and in the exigencies of life as they've become Christians, Jews and Gentiles alike, and especially that they might understand what they have in Christ Jesus, and that they have come to something that founds them as a new people. They were not a people of God, but now Jew and Gentile alike have become the people of God, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. They aren't homeless, they aren't disenfranchised, they aren't those who are wanderers in the earth as having no roots or no association. They are now a part of a people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Verse 10 in chapter 2, as we have it marked in our Bibles, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so he asked them not to give themselves over to what was characteristic of that age and what is characteristic of this age. People living for themselves in the passions of their flesh. That is, out of the want to of their own bodily existence, as if they were only animals. And of course, that's today's teaching, isn't it, in the world? That's what we hear all the time, don't we? That we're animals. We evolved. And we came to be what we are today through a process of natural selection. And some of those animals were pretty lucky. And of course, we're Calvinists, we don't have any luck. But as a matter of fact, you see, that doctrine teaches us to live like an animal. If we are animals, then whatever we want that arises out of our animal nature is neither good nor evil. It just is. It's either convenient or inconvenient. It may be harmful or it may not be harmful. But it is not either good or evil according to the world that we live in today. And although the world that they lived in that day was a world filled with idols and the worship of demons, it was still fundamentally the same lie. You can just live according to what you desire. And Peter is writing to say, everything has changed now for us. We have a wonderful Savior. We have an imperishable inheritance. We aren't people who have been set free alone and disconnected on an ocean where we are just lost and drowning. But we are people who are gathered together to God. And we have what we can never lose. And what you have will enable you to live in this world in any context on whatever shore you wash up and whatever pursuit you must pursue. There are in your salvation all those provisions that you need to live that life, that Christian life, in whatever station of life, whatever your relationships and roles are. And in that process, he says, you need, in verse 13, which is the most general context that we want to notice, you are to be subject for the Lord's sake. Well, it could be fairly well translated to every creature. That is, to everything that's constructed for authority in this world. The person of the emperor, governors, and folks like that, because God sent them to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good, verse 14. But of course, the issue naturally arises for those like Peter, who has been persecuted, who will be persecuted, who will be crucified upside down outside of Rome. Not every ruler is very kind and good and lovely. And what are we then to do in that situation? And for this, you see, there is great help, a fundamental principle out of which everything else is derived here, and that is that we do God's will, and we do the good that he's given us to do. We live as those who are free, verse 16. And we do so in a particular way. We do it for conscience' sake, for the Lord, verse 13. For the Lord's sake. That is because Christ has purchased us. What we do that is lawful, and we're not required to do anything that's unlawful by God's standard. Whatever is lawful, we do it as unto the Lord. So if something is required of us, we aren't doing it because we've been told to do it, because it's essential to our employment, first of all. We're doing it for the Lord. We are seeking God's way in God's world to God's glory. And where that coincides with the requirements, even of the evil and the bent, that is what we do. And for that, he's presented Christ as the example, as he serves the Father. And that's already in his mind as he goes on to address servants. And I think that's why he starts with servants. Because, you know, if we were elsewhere in the New Testament, we might start with husbands. Love your wives. Wives, obey your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Servants would come last. But isn't it interesting? Doesn't it make us ask the question, why does Peter begin here with servants? And the answer is because he's asking us to be as servants because he's already got the servant in mind. We're serving Christ, not the world. We're laboring as not men pleasers, but as those who would please the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King and Head, our Savior, and every mundane thing we do, every workaday thing that we have to do, everything that we may or may not like but is necessary to do in this world and is not out of accord with the Word of God, but is something we can in good conscience do, that we are to do to the Lord, the Lord's way, and to do it in the way we would do it as unto the Lord, joyfully and with alacrity and with a sense of purpose and meaning in the thing, because what is done for the Lord is not done in vain. And already Peter's mind has gone to the cross. Like Paul, his mind goes immediately to the cross. Who is the great servant? And how does he serve? And so instead of starting with husbands or wives, or if you're a nobleman, or if you're a soldier, he starts with servants. Now, of course, there were a great many servants in the Roman Empire, and there were probably a great many servants in the church. People who were converted and who came into the church, who were worshiping in the church, and they were indentured or owned or serving others. And they had to do what they had to do. And so that's the immediate context of our passage. In verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. If they're going to serve the Lord, their master's character is not the issue. It's their Lord's character which will determine their service. And that's what you need to know. Because in some way, all of us in our society are indentured servants. When you were a child, you didn't wake up in the morning and say, I want to work in a steel mill. Or I want to work in an electronics factory. Or I want to get up every day and go to an office and sit in a cubicle. Nobody, you know, when you were 5 years old, you were going to be a pirate. You were going to be a warrior. You were going to be a scientist. You were going to fly airplanes or go to the moon. Or maybe when you were a little older, you wanted to be a school teacher. You might have even become a school teacher and then found out what children were really like. Easy to memorize those verses, isn't it? Then all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But in all these roles, we are giving ourselves to others and their oversight. And in that sense, we are servants. My dad drove a truck his whole life as a working man after World War II. And until he retired, I'm sure when he was, you know, 3, 4, 5 years old, he didn't say, boy, when I grow up, I want to spend all my days on the highway, away from home. My dad was a homebody, and God gave him the opportunity to provide for his family by being a truck driver. And he provided very well, and he provided faithfully. And unlike many of his fellow drivers, he was an honest, moral gentleman. He walked into a dealership here in Western Pennsylvania to deliver cars. And he didn't know it was the first day of deer season. And there was nobody there at first to receive the cars he was going to drive off the truck. But when he found somebody, he walked up to him in his shirt and tie and pressed pants and nice shoes, and the man wouldn't believe he was the guy who drove that truck in. You see? And that's what you are called to do. You are called to be a servant who gives yourself to your employer, but not because of the character of your employer do you serve in the way you serve. You serve in the way you serve because the character of the Lord whom you serve, who's provided you with that position. So this context says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the bent. The word in Greek is bent. That's the British word for a corrupt policeman. If you watch British TV, you'll see someone say who's a policeman, "Well, I'm not bent." And that means he's not corrupt. In other words, you can have corrupt masters, and they will act corruptly, but you are free from that to follow your Lord. But with Peter, you're aware then that will be at a price. That's going to cost me something. I'm going to have to suffer because of that. There's going to be conflict, difficulty, confusion. The people are going to say and not understand. They're going to say that there are motives that are ones they understand and they're going to accuse me of. And that's not what I'm doing. What do I do in those circumstances? And that gives us the immediate context. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of the Lord. That is, it's what pleases the Lord and what he supplied in you to do. Because we have an example, it says, verse 21. You've been called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, if that's where Peter had stopped, we would face the difficulty of people saying today, well, Peter had one way of viewing the cross, and Paul had another. Peter just viewed it as if Jesus was an example. And we have those misunderstandings in history. People come along and say, what is the value of the cross? And the answer that many give, and in the last century and the century before that, tried to press upon the church in general. The value of the cross is that it shows us how one serves God. One just simply gives of himself. And so the value of the cross is but merely an example. And that's why our verse is so important. And it's that verse and what follows it that shows all along Peter has been thinking of Christ's offering of himself as an atoning sacrifice, voluntarily given as a substitution for you and me. And that's so important because we're going to be coming to the Lord's Supper next week. And we need to examine ourselves in preparation for that. How then are we to understand the importance of the Lord's Supper and what it involves if we don't understand the cross of Christ and the atoning work of Christ? Then we come to the Lord's Supper as simply something that's a social event that commits us all, in the light of Christ's example, to the same kind of living. And that's what many of your neighbors are going to do in their various Sundays throughout the winter months. They're going to go and they're going to receive the Lord's Supper as some unusual ancient rite that the church does to unite us together in the same focus of self-sacrifice, following Christ's example, and that is the value and the meaning of the cross. And Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and our Savior, knowing that these kinds of things could be said, would be said, are being said today, immediately adds what the value and the meaning and the purpose of the cross was, but not only for Christ, but also for you. And so there's this very compact verse. And so he says, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself, for us, for our sins, in his body on the tree, bore our sins there. He did that. And he did it, he took it to himself. And he carried our sins. They were laid upon him, and he bore them. And so that we wouldn't miss what he was quoting, he adds at the end of that verse, by his wounds you have been healed. And then in addition, you're straying like sheep, but now return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He's quoting Isaiah 53. He's been thinking all along of Jesus as the servant who came to serve the Father. And what he did was to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins, so that our sins are covered by Christ in his dying on the cross as a sacrifice. A sacrifice pays for sin. It changes the relationship between the offerer and the one to whom it's offered. That is, the one who is offering the sacrifice through the one who can offer it for him, it changes that relationship between the one who is bringing the sacrifice and the one to whom the sacrifice is given. That's what the Old Testament sacrifices were for. The wrath of God, the justice of God. God had to be satisfied, and our Father in heaven had made a way where that could be done. And in order to prepare us for his only begotten Son to be that satisfaction, he provided a priesthood. He provided sacrifices. And we witness them even today when we read them in the Old Testament. Men and women and children witness them firsthand. Bloody, awful sacrifice. Sacrifice upon sacrifice, generation upon generation, and it all had to go on because it was never enough. And when Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, he ended his work by saying, "Tegibe, it's enough. It's been accomplished. It's finished. It's all paid." And then he offered himself up to his Father for his keeping. That's what's being set before us here. and the example has no meaning whatsoever if we don't understand the value and the purpose of the cross of Christ as that atoning sacrifice, which was a self-offering in trust and faith of the Father and his promise, so that our blessed Savior, having accomplished all, could then just simply give himself up to the Father for whatever else must come. And that's what we're told to do. We're to entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator in doing good. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And we are to offer ourselves up to our Father. But that's what our Savior did without in any way having his character and his responses structured by the bent character of Pilate or the high priests or the teachers of his day. His responses weren't tooled to them. They were tooled to the great work that God had given him to do and to his heavenly Father. And by doing it that way, he always had a straight path before him, a path he knew to trod. And his words, his works, and all that he did, even to giving himself up to the cross, was an obedience to the Father. But then, you see, we're told that there was a great purpose in the cross that addressed what an example cannot do unless this is true. That's why this verse is so compact. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. For this. For what? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. A better translation would be, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live unto righteousness. And you see the emphasis there. Something has taken place that has conditioned everything. And so we live to righteousness. The main verb is live to righteousness. And so, having died, because we are dead to sin, we can live unto righteousness. Therefore, alive in Christ, serving the Lord, we're able to say, as servants, the way Jesus was a servant, as the Isaiah 53 servant of God, who gives himself on the cross. And that's the quotes here from Isaiah 53. If you want to have a wonderful afternoon, read it over again and again to yourself. And think of it as the prophecy that it is. And think about Christ's service in it and how that works out as we've suggested these things here in the sermon. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now we know what righteousness is. It's what the word of God requires. But it's righteousness as what the word of God requires where you are in what you're doing. It's your role as a mother. How are you to deal with your children? It's your role as a worker in the office, in the factory, as a plumber, as a salesman, as a doctor or a lawyer or a dentist. I guess there are such things as Christian lawyers. We have one in the congregation. But they're rare. Christian businessmen, but real, honest men of integrity whose word is their bond. How many men do you know like that today in any pursuit? Righteousness. You see, God's law, not as some hypothetical standard that somebody somewhere might say, yes, there's a good standard to meet. But where the rubber meets the road in your life, that's righteousness. And Jesus Christ has made you dead to sin so that you can let the rubber meet the road in righteousness and pay the price gladly, because pay the price you will. But how will you be willing to pay the price and have the motive in the love of Christ and the energy of the joy of the Holy Spirit to live unto righteousness if you don't have this? And what is it? Knowing that when Christ bore your sins in his body on the tree, he did that so that you, having died to sin, might live in righteousness. In other words, you have to come to grips with the fact, A, that you're dead in sins, and B, someone had to die to make you dead to those sins that you might be alive in Christ. You're guilty of Adam's first sin. You have no righteousness. That's original righteousness. You're standing with God when you're born in the world. It's condemned already. And enemies of God. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty of your sin. And when you believed and the Spirit of God united you to him, then Christ's death on the cross is counted to you. And Paul writes in Romans 6, now you have to count yourself dead to sin. There's a decision you have to make. It reminds me of the difficult things that we see as missionaries when someone converts to Christ. Not only religions overseas, but some religions here in America. If you convert from that religion to Christ, your parents then count you as dead in religions that allow photographs, and not every religion in America and here in Pennsylvania who operate this way take pictures of their family. But in those religions where pictures may be allowed, the person who converts is then counted as dead. Their pictures are removed. The artifacts of their life are removed. Their presence in the family is ended. They are not to be allowed to come to family functions. And they are to be treated as if they were dead. And in several different religions, there's actually ceremony where people go through something like a funeral, declaring the person who came to Christ as dead. And now the family is dead to them, and they are dead to the family. Think about being that person now, how horrible you would feel. A brother or a sister, a cousin, father or mother, cast out of the home, not allowed to be there, counted as dead even though they were still alive. Old affections would still be there. Old memories and connections would still be there. Well, so it is with sin. You know, sin is very much a part of you. It's so much a part of you that when you become new in Christ Jesus, so much of the old man and the connections to Lord's sin in your life remain almost as old friends, old paths, part of your personality. You'll hear people say, "That's just who I am. That's how I was brought up." Those are not valid excuses. God does not validate your past just because it's your past. I didn't realize people live like that till my best friend left his wife and his children and went off on his own with a business associate. And when I confronted him with his sin and his adultery, and I was in college, and he had just started seminary. Well, he had all kinds of excuses. But in the conversation, what became so apparent is there wasn't anything in his past life of which he was ashamed, because it was his life and it was the stuff that he did and that impacted him and that had associations for him. Are you like that? I have no way of knowing. But do you treasure sin and your sinfulness, particular sins, attitudes, approaches that you have? Things for which Christ died that you still would hold dear. But what we're to do is say, "I'm dead to that. That's over. I have no association with sin anymore. I have no loyalty to sin. Christ died, and when he died, I died to sin. And now, having died to sin, I may serve him as a servant in everything I do. And the old connections can't drag me back. They can't make me embarrassed. They can't make me ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And I'm going forward with Jesus, regardless." And then the old animosities, the old angers, the old desires, the want-tos, the passions of the flesh spoken of here in Peter that belong to this world are to be understood to be no longer a part of who you are, what your future is about, what your interests may be, or the affections of your heart, the thoughts of your mind, the actions that you take, the responses that you make, the way you fulfill your responsibilities. And they're listed in the Bible, the anger, the hatreds, the improper desires, all the things that belong to this world. You're dead to those things now. And part of this week's examination, as you come before the Lord in preparing for the Lord's Supper, is to remember this. I'm dead to sin. Having died to sin, I'm going to come to the Lord's Supper and confess this sin and be done with it. I'm not that person who was dominated by that way of thinking, that way of feeling, that way of doing, my jealousies, my various feelings that set me at odds. I'm laying that all aside. That's not mine. That's not me. It doesn't belong to me. It's dead. And the vestiges of it and the things that feed it, you need to get rid of, just like that family does who wants to forget that son or that daughter or that wife or that husband who has believed in Christ and is being shunned If you're having died to sin already and you're dead to sin, then all the things that belong to that sin, all its artifacts, all the things that encourage it, all the things that make it possible, you need to get rid of those things. And you need to stop thinking of yourself in that curious way we do. Well, that's just who I am. And these are things that, you know, make me the unique and interesting person that I am. You need to be a servant the way Christ was a servant. And you need to go to work that way with your bent employers. As we live in this bent society with its bent politicians and its bent businessmen, doctors and lawyers and plumbers and TV salesmen and computer companies and manufacturers, all bent. We live in a society governed by lies. And everybody wants to be recognized to be angry for some particular reason. That's all dead to us now. It's gone. Or Christ's death had no value. And you won't be able to serve. The purpose is for you to live in righteousness. But the condition that must obtain is that we have already died to sin. And Christ, having borne our sins, has removed us and made us dead to sin. We have, therefore, a week of cleaning before us, of recognizing, of self-examination, so that we can come and receive the Lord's Supper and remember his death, proclaim it to one another in the context of the liberty and the freedom of a life that's going to be lived in the strength of what he's done for us. Can't happen until we are ready to be dead to sin. Are you dead to sin? Having died to sin, you see, applies to us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Let us pray. Gracious Father, grant that we should acknowledge in our understanding, in our perception of things, the true significance and the purpose of the death of our Savior. May we value it for the sacrifice that it was. And Lord, we would come and by it be made acceptable to you. We believe in the way you have provided. We believe in him whom you have provided. And we would be joined to him in what he did for us, so that it is as if then we died. And though we don't feel dead to sin, we don't feel impervious to temptation and difficulties, to being wooed into this or that or the other thing, or thinking about ourselves in this way or that way, we would Nevertheless, O Lord, come and plead with you. Do that work of grace this week as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. And work in us to examine ourselves, that what is true of us we may acknowledge and put into practice, that we might be dead to sin, and that that will be our approach to life. It's behind us, it's away from us. We deny it, we decry it, we will leave it. We want to bury it, we want to get rid of it, we want to put it to death where we find it. And the things that support it, the elements that feed it, we would cut it off. And we would walk in newness of life. And we would live unto you, our Father, in the righteousness established in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.